I appreciate that. Thank you very much. You have an esteemed author in your midst. Mike Frost is here too, but I'm really looking forward. Has it been released already, or is it still to come? I'm so looking forward to it. Folks, thanks for having me. It's a pleasure to be here. I already know quite a few of you and didn't realise that some of you were at this church as well. So there's more of you than I realised. But it's really great to be here. And for those I haven't met, greetings. My name is Matt Anslow. And my connections with this church are actually through a few different avenues. And it's not even worth explaining. Anyway, here we go. Let's get started. First thing I want to say is I was looking for a cover photo and I think I searched something like Sunrise Evil or something like that on Google, and this is the first, hopefully it'll work, that's the first photo that came up. That was going to be the thought. I said to Ashley, my wife, I'm so tempted to put that as a cover photo, I just don't think it's a good idea, but here it is anyway, just in all of its glory, in all of its Texas glory. Okay, so where I want to start this morning is in talking about just some of the context for the passage that we're dealing with. And unfortunately, this is going to be context that you've probably already gone over in this series. So I'm going to do it really quickly, but I just kind of want to make sure that we're positioning this passage within the right kind of narrative and et cetera context. Is that okay? Okay, so we're in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Sermon on the Mount is a big deal in Christian tradition and in the Gospel of Matthew. It's Jesus' first big speech. And in the ancient world, when someone who is an esteemed figure gives their first speech, you pay attention, right? So what do we pay attention to? Well, Jesus opens up. The text says he opens his mouth, which is kind of something from the Old Testament, which suggests that he's going to say something from God, right? It's a kind of a Semitism, a Hebrew saying. He opened his mouth, and we can expect that he's going to deliver us something that is from God. So you can imagine he's sitting on this mountain or hill or whatever they're on, and the disciples and the crowd around, because it's more than just the disciples, they're sort of leaning in going, okay, what is he going to say? And Jesus opens up, of course, with this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You can imagine hearing Jesus say blessed, and you hear that word and you imagine who is blessed? Who is blessed in our world, right? Because conventional wisdom would say it's the rich, it's the fortunate, it's the powerful. But Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You go, yeah, right, okay. Weird, but let's hear what he has to say. Blessed are those who mourn. That doesn't make much sense, but okay, let's keep going. Blessed are the meek, or in other words, the downtrodden, the powerless. We lose, in our familiarity with a passage like this, we lose how strange it is. Jesus is taking all the conventional norms of who is deemed to be blessed in our world, and he turns them upside down. Or, as I prefer to say, he turns them the right way up. Because this is how things look from the perspective of the kingdom of God. In the kingdom, who is blessed? It's the poor in spirit. They will receive the kingdom. In the kingdom, who is blessed? It's those who mourn, because they'll be comforted. In the kingdom, who is blessed? It's the meek, the powerless. They're the ones who are going to inherit the earth. That's kingdom, folks. And that's where Jesus starts. It's kind of like this, I don't know, he begins with this salvo against conventional norms, turning them upside down and saying, actually, this is what the kingdom is like. And then he begins to enter into what we often call the antitheses, the next section from verse 21 in the sermon. And in this section, Jesus takes, again, conventional wisdom, confronting it at the point of a range of issues, and he offers again a kingdom perspective and intensifies the requirements of a disciple in relation to these things. So, obviously, he says, all right, you've heard it said, you know, we shouldn't murder. Great, that's fantastic. Let's stick with that. But also, let's go a bit further. Anger is a problem here. It's not just about murder. It's about the underlying passion, the underlying almost desire. Okay. From the kingdom of God perspective, it's much bigger than just saying, let's not murder people. Yeah, we can all get along with that, but what's at the core of it? And then he goes on and he talks about adultery. He says, okay, and the conventional wisdom, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Great, okay, good idea. Hopefully we all agree with that. And then he says, would I tell you, and what does he tell them? That the real underlying issue is not just some action, some external action, but it's actually the desire underneath it all. What is your desire for? What is your passion for? So lust is the problem. He intensifies it for disciples. Kingdom wisdom goes beyond what is conventional. And then he talks about divorce. Now, this is hard to explain, this one, and I think, Christine, you've done it and in the series, and I'm sure done a really, really good job, so I won't harp on about it. But my understanding of this is that in a world where women are second-class citizens, such as in the first century in Palestine, Jesus says, okay, the law says, don't divorce. But I tell you, well, what's the real issue? The real issue is about the treatment of women in this setting, right? So if the standard wisdom was, yeah, you can get a divorce, like don't get a divorce, but you can if you give a certificate of a certificate of divorce. Send her away with a certificate. It's pretty light on. But Jesus goes further than that and says, no, don't get divorced, unless there's adultery involved. But it's off limits. Why? Because when you divorce a woman in the first century world, you leave that woman vulnerable. And Jesus is like, that ain't on in the kingdom. Now, we live in a different time, you know what I mean. It's not great, but it's better. And it doesn't work the same way for us with regard to divorce and the treatment of women. But certainly in that time, Jesus' concern, I think, is for how vulnerable women are treated. And then lastly, Jesus deals with the issue of oaths. And so, you know, you've heard that it was said, you take an oath, you keep it, good on you. Jesus says, from a kingdom perspective, no oaths. Why? Just tell the truth all the time. What are you doing? You know? He intensifies the command. When you speak, don't have one type of speech where you say, yeah, it sort of mostly is true, generally speaking, but we have this other form of speech to say, what I'm saying now is really true. I'm going to swear on heaven or on earth or whatever to show that this speech that I'm giving is true. And my other speech is, patchy at best. Jesus says, that's not on. That division is stupid. In the kingdom, just tell the truth. Yes be yes, no be no, that's it. Okay? So in all these cases, Jesus offers, as I've said, a kingdom perspective on an issue that would have regularly confronted the communities that he's speaking to. To heed his words is what it means to be a disciple, a person living in the kingdom now on earth as in heaven. This is what it means to be a kingdom person. So in showing mercy, in demonstrating purity of heart regarding our desires and our lusts and our passions, in undertaking peacemaking, those who live this way apparently reflect what it means to be blessed in the sight of God. This is kind of like the commentary on the Beatitudes, right? He said, you know, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the pure in heart. This is saying, this is an extension of that. And then we get to Matthew 5, 38 to 48, the passage that we are focusing on today. So what do we make of this? Well, the first thing to say is that Jesus is continuing his rampage against normality. He addresses here the issue of responding to evil that is committed against us, something that was extremely relevant for a dominated and oppressed people like the Jews in Palestine at the time, and we could argue at different levels perhaps, certainly from the Jews in the first century, an issue that matters for us as well. What do you do when someone commits some evil against you? What is the conventional wisdom with regard to this? Well, Jesus says it outright. You have heard that it was said. You've heard that it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Okay, what does that mean? This is a phrase that is later known in Latin as the lex talionis. Right? It is a principle that is found in the Hebrew scriptures explicitly. In more than one place, actually. It's found in Exodus 21 and Leviticus 24. This is an Old Testament command. It's also found in other cultural and religious tradition outside of the Bible. And so, for example, in the Code of Hammurabi, which is a Babylonian legal text, you see this principle in play. This was a principle all throughout the ancient world. And so, what does it mean? Why would it have been so common? Well, because in a fairly violent world like that of the ancient world, retribution, that is payback against some evil committed or something done to you, could have been almost unlimited. You see this in parts of the Old Testament where there is a concern for the fact that if some offense is done to this person, they may get retribution on the person or the family even who did it to them. And then they will go, hold on, you took too much. And so they'll get retribution on them. And then you just create this cycle where there's constant retribution being paid. And the lex talionis says, no, we're not going to do that. There's not going to be an unlimited amount of retribution happening. What's going to happen is they take an eye, you take an eye. They take a tooth, you take a tooth. They kill your bull, you kill one of their bulls. They kill your son, and so on, right? And so it's about limiting retribution. And so in a sense, it's actually a pretty good principle. It was a good limitation. Don't repay more than what has been done to you. Otherwise, you'll create this cycle of violence, a cycle of retribution. Okay, it's pretty good. But Jesus, in his, as I said, rampage against normality, doesn't think that such an approach is sufficient for those who follow him. He wants to go further because the kingdom perspective is quite different. You've heard that it was said, whereas I tell you not to resist the wicked man or the wicked person by force. Now, before I say anything about this, we need to be really careful. This is a text, including the part about turning the other cheek, that has been wildly misused. First of all, most translations in English say something like, but I tell you, do not resist the evil one, or do not resist the evildoer. Just fairly basic, do not resist. Right. The word here, though, for resist in Greek is actually a word, anthistemi, and the vast majority of the time it refers not to resistance in a general sense, but to military resistance, to violent resistance. That's why I've translated it here as do not resist by force, because that's what the word actually means. It's not just about speaking against someone and that being a form of resistance. It's about do not violently resist. Do not resist by force. That's what the word entails. Now, that is radically different. It means that when we look at this passage, what we can't say is Jesus is teaching us to be doormats. when evil is done against us, just, you know, turn the other cheek as well and let them do whatever they want. I mean, that is a disastrous teaching, especially in situations of, say, domestic violence, right? This is a text that can be used extremely violently against vulnerable people. That's not what Jesus is saying here. I mean, after all, Jesus resists evil in a variety of ways through his life and ministry. The point isn't to allow evil to have its way. No. The point is to avoid entering into the cycle of retribution, of paying back evil for evil, violence for violence. Hence, do not resist by force. In other words, don't play the game by the normal rules. I mean, retribution was the standard notion of justice in Jesus' world, just as it is for our world, really. I mean, when you think about, when somebody says, "I hope justice is done," what do they normally mean? They don't mean, "I hope everyone is fully restored to life and we can come to a place of reconciliation." That is not what people mean. When people say we want to see justice, what they mean is, I hope that he dies, or I hope that he gets locked away forever, or, you know, whatever the case may be. That is what justice is, because for us, in our normal way of thinking, justice is about getting your due, getting your payback. Jesus wants to challenge that. Jesus wants to challenge that. We are called to something much greater than justice as retribution, much greater than seeking simply to repay like for like. To help us grasp this, Jesus gives us four illustrations. So the first illustration, if we weren't in, you know, masks, I mean, how much better is this than all having to be on screens? Sorry for if you're on screen, that's it's great to have you here, and I love you guys. And hi, Vicky Howarth, it's great to be connected. All right, I'm just going to awkwardly transition out of that. It's great to be here, but if we didn't have masks on, I'd probably ask a volunteer to come up and we'd do a whole drama around this, and it'd be entertaining and they'd make me look stupid. But we're not going to do that, and I'm partly thankful. But let's go with these four things and just discuss what they mean. So whosoever strikes you upon the right cheek, turn to him the other as well. Okay, I just want you to just imagine, for example, that you are a slaveholder. Hopefully there's a big gap in imagining that, but just imagine that that's you for a sec, right? And imagine that you have a slave who's been, you know, not a bit naughty in your eyes. This is dark. Anyway, so, and imagine that you want to put them in their place. This is a common occurrence in the ancient world. Like, slaves are the property of masters, yeah? And so if they want to put them in their place, what are they going to do? They're going to strike them, okay? So imagine you're going to strike someone on their right cheek. How do you strike someone on their right cheek? Doug Sewell, keep your mouth shut. You already know the answer to this. Not because you do it, just to be clear, this is something that is a theology that he's very familiar with, right? You're a slave owner and you are going to strike someone on their right cheek. How would you do that? Left hand. Okay, like this, or, you know, a punch. Or, okay, so why would you not use your left hand in the ancient world? Oh, you do? Can you be more specific? Yeah, this is your dirty hand, right? This is your hand you use for unclean tasks, like wiping yourself after evacuation. Okay, that's the cleanest way I can think of saying it. And so you don't, it is shameful to do any interaction with people with that hand. So you have to use your right hand. So how do you strike someone on the right cheek with your right hand? It's a backhanded slap, right? And what does a backhanded slap represent? Yeah. No, like this. Like this. Like. What are you symbolizing by doing that? I keep putting this in the second person as if you're actually doing it. If you were to do that, what are you symbolizing? Or swatting. Actually, swatting a fly is, that's pretty good. It's kind of like what you're doing, except sadly, I mean, I'm saying this with a smile and being a bit jokey about it, but it's not funny, really. That is what it would be like. You are putting someone in their place. You are dismissing them. You are treating them as vastly inferior. This is the relationship between a master and a slave, between a superior and an inferior. And that is a real, that is a substantial thing in the ancient world. People are from different classes. And so you don't challenge someone from a higher class. They slap you and you just have to take it normally. But Jesus says, when they do that, turn to them the other cheek. What are you inviting them to do? No, yeah, it could be the left hand, but they're not going to do that if they want to maintain their honor. So what are you asking them to do? No. Well, why though? The reason is because you are inviting them to now use a front slap or even potentially a fist. Now, theologian Walter Wink, who's passed away now, talks about this as subverting the power relations, right? You are a slave, you've been slapped as if you're nothing, as if you're a fly, right? As if you're an insect to be gotten rid of or to be put in their place. And you invite the person to strike you on the other cheek, to use a fist where before it had been a slap, to treat you as an equal, to escalate the situation. This seems strange to us because, you know, normally we don't want to invite more violence on ourselves. But what Jesus is saying here, I think, is that we are inviting the person or forcing the person to have to treat us like an equal, right? This is not about being a doormat. This is about saying, well, if you're going to strike me as an equal. Strike me with a closed fist. This is a form of resistance, right? This is not a form of, as I've said, not a form of being a doormat, of laying down and letting evil have its way. This is about saying to evil, you have to treat me like an equal and asserting one's full personhood, okay? This is a non-violent way to deal with a violent situation and cause the person to have to either treat you as an equal or to give up. Now, you can imagine what it's like if a slave does this. It subverts power. It does strange things to the social order, all without resorting to violence, to retribution. You are not attacking the person in turn. Jesus uses another example. To him, or to the person who wishes to bring a judgment against you so that they may take your tunic, give them your cloak as well. Okay, a judgment refers to the fact that we're now in a court, right? And in courts of the Roman world, the verdict basically always went to rich people, in the favor of rich people. Why is a rich person suing you for your tunic, that is your underclothes? Why are they doing that? It's a real question, by the way. Why wouldn't they sue you for property or even perhaps money? You don't have any, right? Why are they suing you for your clothes? That's all you have, right? That's right. You're in court, they're going, all right, Your Honor, you know, and going through the motions to sue you for your underclothes. And Jesus says, when they do that, give them also your coat, your outer garment. What do you think Jesus might be signaling toward? What's he suggesting that this might achieve? It makes a pretty profound statement. What might that statement be? What is it? Right, I have very little. You've taken everything, almost everything, but you may as well. Take the last thing, because this is what you have done. You have sued a poor person for their clothes. And let's be clear. By doing this, the person is standing in the court or wherever, naked. And in revealing themselves, they have revealed the nature of this unjust system. Have they not? This is not about going, when someone wants to borrow your clothes, give them some more clothes. It's not about that, right? It's not even about when someone steals your clothes, why don't you give them some extra as they go, just to be nice, you know? No, it's not about that. This is a form, again, of resistance. This is a form of, you know, by having oneself, by revealing oneself, revealing how sick this system is. This is a form of resistance, folks. And then Jesus says, and whoever presses you into service for 1 mile, go with them for 2. This one's a bit harder to sort of feel your way through, but basically it refers to the fact that in Palestine and throughout the Roman Empire, a Roman soldier could conscript a local or a person, a non-military person, to carry things for them or to do it, basically moves things or carry their supplies or whatever for 1 mile, actually technically 1,000 steps, a milia, right? And then Jesus says, if someone, this is why I've translated here, presses you into service for 1 mile, if they do that, go with them the 2nd mile. You can imagine this strange situation where this powerful soldier comes along and says to you, oi, come here, take this, 1,000 steps, let's go. And you walk 1,000 steps and you get to the end. And the rules state, the law, the Roman law states, they can't go further than 1,000 steps. I mean, they don't want to annoy the population too much, otherwise there might be a revolt. So just annoying them a little bit is sufficient, right? And you get to the end of 1,000 steps and they go, all right, hand it back. And what do? Let's keep going. Let's go another mile. Let's go another 1,000 steps. And you have this almost comical, well, it is a quite comical situation where for the first 1,000 steps, the soldier's in charge. The soldier is the one who's calling the shots. But after 1,000 steps into the 2nd 1,000 steps, suddenly the Jewish peasant is the one who's calling the shots. And you have this strange situation where the Roman soldier is begging the Jewish peasant to give their things back. He might be able to. But I think what we've got to get our head around with this stuff is that this isn't like literal commands, right? These are illustrations. Because what Jesus is showing us is this is how you resist injustice, but without continuing the cycle of retribution, without continuing the cycle of violence. And then he gives this interesting little thing at the end. Give to the one who begs from you and do not turn away from the one who wishes to borrow from you. And for years, I didn't even really pay attention to that until I realized that it was the exact same logic. When somebody begs from you, they're not going to be able to pay it back. But give to them anyway. Friends, that is also upsetting the logic of retribution, but in a kind of positive way, because retribution would say, when you give to someone, you should expect it back. And Jesus says, no, give to a beggar even, because you can't expect that back. This isn't about getting what is owed to you. The kingdom is different, folks. Now, none of this is about going soft on evil and injustice. It's about changing the rules of engagement with evil and injustice. In each case, the strict calculus of retribution, of payback, is rejected in favor of a more creative approach to dealing with conflict, injustice, and economic sharing. Because, folks, that's what the kingdom of God is like. The pinnacle of this teaching comes in what follows. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Because loving one's friends is mostly easy, in part because we return to them what they give to us: love, friendship, companionship, and so forth. Prior to Jesus, the Israelites had been commanded to love one another in a myriad of ways. Generally, though, with some important exceptions, we have to be clear about that, generally, they were not directed to love those outside of Israel. "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," was the conventional wisdom. Jesus' command then to love enemies is revolutionary. Why? Because that's what God is like, Jesus says. God makes his sun rise on the wicked and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is the ultimate in scuttling the logic of retribution. Most of us, I think, would probably agree that we don't necessarily deserve God's love based on our actions, much less a murderer or an abuser or an exploiter. And yet, God's goodness is poured out on every person every day, regardless of their actions. And the implication is, if that's what God is like, ought not we to be the same? That's what Jesus means when he says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This seems strange to us when we read it at face value, because we think, yeah, God is perfect, obviously. I'm not sure that I can attain that. I'm not entirely perfect. So how does that even work? But the word there that gets used isn't perfect in the sense that we think of it. It's more like be whole, be completed, right? What Jesus is saying is be whole as God is whole. And what does that wholeness imply? Loving those who apparently don't deserve our love. Having the same, how should we say it, indiscriminate love as God has for all creation. That's what this command is about. And hence, love your enemies. This approach to enemies was probably the most characteristic aspect of the early church, for example. So here's a story that I quite like. So this handsome fella is a guy named Julian the Apostate. Unfortunate name. And the reason he was called that was because he was the, I want to say, nephew of the Emperor Constantine. And so many of us know the story of Constantine. He was a Roman emperor who had a vision and converted to Christianity. And we could say a lot about that, right? About the complications of a Roman emperor becoming Christian and how legitimate that is and all the rest. But at least at face value, Constantine becomes a Christian, right? And then he dies and there's another emperor. And then there's Julian. And Julian had a conversion experience himself back to paganism, hence why he gets called the apostate. But actually, Julian was actually a pretty good guy overall, probably more tolerant of religious, what we would call religious diversity, than either Constantine or his own father. So, you know, let's be kind to Julian. Maybe the apostate is not the kindest name. But anyway, at the time, this is what he said with regard to the church, right? Okay, a bit more backstory just to make sense of this. He saw what the church was doing and he wanted to sort of emulate the church's example of caring for the poor and folks like that, right? He said this. He's writing this to his own priests. "In every city, establish frequent hostels in order that strangers," that is people from, you know, what we might call refugees, "that strangers may profit by our benevolence. I do not mean for our own people only, but for others also who are in need of money. I have but now made a plan by which you may be well provided for this. For I have given directions that 260,000 litres of corn shall be assigned every year for the whole of the region of Galatia. And 32,000 litres of wine. I order that 1/5 of this be used for the poor who serve the priests, and the remainder be distributed by us to foreigners and beggars. That all sounds pretty good. For it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans, that is Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well, everyone is able to see that our people lack aid from us. In other words, the goodness, the indiscriminate love of Christians, especially for the poor and marginalized, was almost shameful for the authorities because it made them look bad because they weren't doing it. This is what Christians were known for, an indiscriminate love of anyone, even those outside of their own tribe. From a handful of deeply flawed people, the church grew this amazing community where the poor and the marginalized flocked toward it, and it eventually won over about half the empire. All of this, in part, because the church refused to treat others the way others treated them. The church refused to engage in conventional terms, in terms of retribution. It refused to use violence against those who were violent against it. It disrupted the logic of retribution and forged a different way, because folks, that's what the kingdom is like. Indeed, that is what God is like. Now, no doubt, the call to forego violence and retribution is a difficult one, even in our fairly in our society, which generally speaking, for most of us day to day, lacks violence. Obviously, the crucial exception to that is domestic violence in our communities. This call, what Jesus calls us to, is to lay down our normal desire for payback and self-justification, and even self-preservation. And I don't think we can honestly say that the Western Church today is known for its love of enemies. Many of our kin are amongst the loudest voices of division and even hatred. Jesus' call is not just about rejecting physical violence, after all. Jesus is also calling us not to repay unkind words, not to repay unkind words we receive, or offenses that we incur, or humiliations that we suffer, or emotional wounds that we sustain. He calls on us to return love for hate, and kindness for harm, and virtue for vice, and mercy for viciousness. He calls on us to confront evil in ways that do not dehumanize even the perpetrator, while remaining firm in our denunciation of the world's injustices. He calls on us to take a different approach to economics, rejecting the normal tit-for-tat kind of approach to economics, just about pure zero-sum payback. He calls us to be willing to let money pass through our hands to those in need without any expectation of recuperation. In doing so, perhaps we will transform evil rather than perpetuating the cycle of evil. And this image is of tools that have been forged from decommissioned firearms. I think a beautiful symbol of what it is that we are here to do. Because let's remember, blessed are the peacemakers. None of this makes sense by the standard of the world. None of this makes sense by the standards of the world. But then again, the way of the cross never does. As Paul says, it is foolishness to the world. And this calls to mind a quote from a US-American theologian, Stanley Hauerwas, and it's a quote that I return to regularly in my thought and in my life. He says this, "Christians must live in a manner that their lives are unintelligible if the God we worship in Jesus Christ does not exist." In other words, if there was no God, we should be living lives that would make no sense if that were true. Or to put it another way, our lives should only make sense if God does exist. For only a community shaped by the God of the crucified one would prefer to love than to repay, to offer kindness rather than what is deserved, to die rather than to kill. And I don't mean to be unnuanced in the way that I go about this. What I'm not saying, I want to be extremely clear. What I'm not saying is tell victims of domestic abuse to just repay kindness for their harm. There is a time to withdraw from violence because there is not a meaningful hope of transformation in the current setup. I want to be extremely clear. But generally in our lives, for most of us, we have opportunities to upset the cycle of retribution that exists in our world, even if it's just about the way we speak to other people. So the question for us is, will they say of you and I that our lives made no sense unless the God of Jesus Christ actually exists? Will they say that of you and I? Why don't you pray with me? Crucified one. We sit here this morning confronted by your call and yet thoroughly unequipped to live it out. We need you, Lord, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit to help us to live in a way that shows that you are real. In a world of justice as retribution, help us to embody a different kind of justice, a justice that is about restoration and reconciliation and peace in all its fullness, all things set right. And may we be willing to wear the cost just as you did by taking up your cross. Forgive us, Lord, for where we have fallen short, where we have repaid like for like. Empower us to be your people who reflect your beauty and your goodness and your unity and your glory and your love into this world. We pray these things in the name of the crucified one, Jesus. Amen.